sticking to my schedule. I'm going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to visit my family this weekend at 7, and then I'm going to as well. So I'm trying to keep pace, you know, to make a limited time for it. I'm going to begin with a prayer that is a poem of prayer that Jonathan Edwin wrote at sea after Edwin died when he was in Sicily at one point. And he recovered, was moving back to England, and he felt like his recovery from a near-death experience of sickness, he felt like that was a sign. He had the conviction that there was no more for him to do back in England. So we'll talk more about this biography tonight, and put that in context. But I'm going to begin with this very famous prayer from this hymn that John Henry wrote this book known as Life Called Lead Kindly Light. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark, and I am far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep not my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. I was not ever thus, nor praying that thou shouldst lead me on. I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I love the garish day, and in spite of fears, for how you rule my will, remember not the past years. So long that power hath blessed me, sure it still will lead me on. Or moon and fen, or cloud and torrent, till the night is gone. And with the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since, and lost the while. So with these words, we enter prayerfully into the investigation of the life of Blessed John Henry Newman. Now, we've noticed in the bulletin announcements that we're calling this little series Faith Seeking Understanding. So I think that'll be a good overarching title for the series afternoon, and then we'll go on to some other themes on Monday nights. But Faith Seeking Understanding, that is the simple but profound definition of theology given to us by St. Anselm of Canterbury. St. Anselm. And what is known as faith, as well as theology. Theology is faith seeking understanding. So our starting point is that propositional faith we've received, this revelation we've received, this content of our faith in God. Now we're trying to apply the reason to understand it. Now we'll do that these next few weeks by using John Henry Newman as a kind of jumping off point for exploring some different aspects of our Catholic faith. Why Newman? Well, Newman Hall. Newman Clubs, a common name for Catholic clubs on non-Catholic campuses. We have his name on our building. We have a big porch of him in the hallway. You notice that? Use the name here. So, he's very present when we get here. So, let's meet him, Newman. Thank you, Newman. We throw his name around all the time. But I realize that I didn't know too much about Blessed John Henry Newman, and I'm not sure that, maybe someone does, but I don't get the sense that a lot of people are going to dive into this thought. So, I'd be good to get to know this guy after whom our club, our center is named. So, I'm just curious, what do you know about John Henry Newman? Anybody have a tidbit or a close to their hands? You say, Blessed John Henry Newman. That's right. That's a common confusion. From England, yes. Convert. From Anglican. You might ask what was the line in England. Well, by the torture, by the way, what do you think? You did something with universities. That's right. Lost all his friends during his conversion. He had been involved in university culture.
So I read that he converted because he thought the Catholic faith was the closest to the story of Jesus.
Right, that definitely part of his conversion was congregation in LA Church, and we'll touch on that this evening. She got to arrive at that point. I was going to just give a sense of what we know, what we think about women. You know, it helps us to realize how little we know. Anyone know anything that you wrote? Besides what you plan in life, which is great. Yeah, the university. So good. Well, how about this one? We call it blessed, John. Anybody know when you used to be on the thought? When it became a blessing? 2010. Right. And that time frame, when did you live? 19th century. Yeah, so we have kind of an idea of where it was in history, where it was coming from, what he did, but it's helpful to zero in on some of those things. And so these next few weeks, what I'm proposing is to do just that. So we'll tonight do an introduction to his life in writings, in a sense, of who Newman is. And then the 4 weeks after that, we'll take a closer look at some of his writings. He raised a lot of very interesting questions and themes that are important in the life of the church. So we'll take some of those and hopefully have more discussions about their relevance for us now. So tonight we'll do a kind of introduction. Next week, on the question of the development of Christian doctrine and also as Christian doctrine develop. After that, we'll take a week on the conscience, the relationship of conscience with the teaching authority of the church. We'll have one on university, Newman's writings, his idea of university, and how that compares with our experience of university life here. And then finally, Newman and the imagination. We open up lots of doors for theological investigations into the importance of the imagination in our faith life. So, John Henry Newman was born in 1801, which is the 19th century, born in England. He had this sort of Christian conversion, if you will, until age 15. So, in his words, in his own telling, he converted at age 15 to a sort of Calvinistic evangelicalism. And before that, he described himself as having a great imagination, as lots of children do, and they think about the angels and kind of him being a part of this supernatural world. But then he says that when he was reading the deist Tom Paine and the skeptic David Hume, well, he started to have him back down earth a little bit and he lost that imaginative character for a while. But then he had this deep conversion to Calvinist evangelicalism. And he says that the basis of that conversion, that he had this deep sense that there were two ultimate realities, that they were self-evident to him in his interior life, both that he existed and that God existed. So that was sort of the foundation of his religious experience. And then, now, he would go on to have a mature renown and develop what that means. And those two things remain to be the poles of his religious experience and his thought. Both the subjective experience of the believer, and then the existence of God that pulls us out of our selfishness and pulls us out of our subjectivity. He summed up by quoting Cicero with an aphorism, "Nevertheless alone, then we alone." So you can imagine the young John having this kind of religious experience, and nevertheless alone, then we alone. Maybe some of us have had an experience in solitude, where we know we're alone in a certain sense, but there's that pressing presence of someone else, that presence of God that lets us know that we're not alone. But his experience of that conversion as an evangelical, a Calvinist, wasn't normal, he thought, because he realized that it wasn't just that conversion of recognizing his sinfulness and then that sensation of transformation and release by divine deliverance. But rather, he said that he felt under the influence of a definite creed. So from the beginning, there was something in I think of Christianity as a creed that has a reference point. Dogma to certain teachings of Christianity, they were a part of his own religious experience. As he grew He was greatly influenced by the evangelical outworking clergyman named Thomas Scott. And he said that for a while, this Scott was sort of a master of his soul. He just loved his writing so much. And there were two phrases that he used to sum it up: holiness rather than peace, and love is the only evidence of life. Now, I was thinking about, you know, when I replaced the sign of activities with the other, and it went out, like, love is the only evidence of life. That's provocative. That could be a good sign. I talked to the sign maker, and he was going to make it, and I wanted to get back for him for like 2 months. So, and then, yes, an indication that that wasn't the right quote. Maybe you're slow moving signs, but that growth is the only evidence of life, not just physical growth, not just, you know, in numbers. What is that spiritual principle? As if we're not growing, in some sense, well, where's the evidence that we're alive? Well, almost all of this influence of the evangelical writings in the time, they had a firm belief that the Pope was the Antichrist. And there's some interesting things about the Catholic Church. So he owns up to this. This is a copy of his essay on the development of Christian doctrine, which we'll talk about next week more. But this is a publication that came out after he was Catholic, but when he basically conceived of what he wrote before he was Catholic. And as we'll find out, he had a lot of explaining to do, and a lot of translations and works when he was working with Catholic theologians then. So I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from some of his earlier writings to just show you where he was in relationship to the Catholic Church. And then we'll think about what happens interiorly and also emotionally in his life that brought him around to the receivers of the Church. So Newman wrote, "We must take and deal with things as they are, not as they pretend to be. If we are induced to believe the professions are wrong, and make advances towards her as if a sister or a mother church, which in theory she is, we shall find too late that we are the owners of a pitiless and unnatural relative, who will but triumph in the arts which have imbued us within her reach. No, dismissing the dreams which the romance of early church history and the high doctrines of Catholicism will raise in the inexperienced mind, let us be sure that she is our enemy, and will do us a mischief when she can. In speaking and acting on this conviction, we need not depart from Christian charity towards her. We must deal with her as we would towards a friend who is visited by the ancient." "A friend visited by derangement, in great affliction, with all affectionate tender thoughts, with tearful regrets and a broken heart, but still with a steady eye and a firm hand. For in truth, she is a church beside herself, abounding in noble gifts and grateful titles, but unable to use them religiously. Crafty, obstinate, willful, malicious, cruel, unnatural, as bad men are. Or rather, she could be said to resemble a demoniac, possessed with principles, thoughts, and tendencies not his own." Skip forward a couple more big lines. "Thus she is her real self only in name, and until God vouchsafe to restore her, we must treat her as if she were that evil one which governs her." He says, "But I know that there are some good things in Romanism, but Satan never acts on the system. And it's manifold and intricate, with parts and instruments of different qualities, some of those purely evil, etc., etc. Maybe it is almost that if she has apostatized, that means gone away from the original content of the faith, which at the time of the Council of Trent. That indeed is to be fair of the whole Roman communion, bound itself by a perpetual bond and covenant to the cause of the Antichrist. Our communion is infected with heresy. We are bound to flee it as a pestilence. We have established a lie in the place of God's truth, and by reclaiming immutability and doctrine, cannot renew the sin that we made." So that's enough for now. But just to get out the full flavor, this is someone who was very passionate about seeking religious truth, and he was really convinced in this moment that Rome, you know, had a good historical foundation that had gone very much off track. And when we turn to that last point about saying the claim of the immutability of doctrine, the claim that doctrine doesn't change, it has a Christ, then I think it will become more and more less than that. So here, the young woman, he bears the sin, but not yet fully developed as one of women. And what do you thought about the church? He went off to Oxford as an undergrad in 1817. Oxford at the time, along with Cambridge, was sort of the bulwark of the Church of England. That was the biggest training ground for Anglican clergy, for Anglican and for ministry. Now he showed up there, still with his evangelical tendencies. The biography said that he was listening. His evangelical tendencies remained outside of the heavy drinking culture of the undergrads at Cambridge and Oxford. Those fools might be able to identify with as a young student. He was obsessed with doing well academically, put a lot of pressure on himself, and had done all very poorly on his finals when he was finishing up his program. He later came to the family minister with all an overwork and a process of seeking intellectual excellence over moral. So he realized there was something there which he was worth out of. Academic excellence only. He wasn't doing the balanced life. He was studying or hard as he did. He emotionally came to the end of the day. He eventually passed his exams and got back on track. And was very much inside the life of the Anglican Church. He was on the path towards ordination. And he came under the influence of several churchmen and theologians that instilled in him the appreciation for three main characteristics that would become big in his own conversion later. One of them was coming to believe in the importance of the independence of the church from the state. That seemed to be given for us. Remember, he's growing up in England, and with him, where it's the Church of England. Those two are very much connected. So the independence of the church from the state. The value of tradition, he saw as the Bible. So not just scripture, but also scripture and tradition. And this is a very Catholic principle. The apostolic succession of the clergy is being taught by certain Anglican theologians, the importance of clergy being in line with an apostolic succession. So these three things, separation of church and state, apostolic succession, scripture tradition, give a big in a few years in his life during the Oxford movement, which we'll talk about in a moment. So he was ordained to the Anglican priesthood in 1825 and proved to be a really excellent preacher. He has a collection of parochial sermons. He was preaching at a university and was said to fill the room, fill the church with his, described as spiritually profound and uncontroversial sermons. So it's been teaching Christian life, preaching the gospel. And as we heard that eloquence with which he meshed the Catholic Church in some of his writings, how to put that tongue to use and spoke eloquently, spoke well, came to a lot of people. He began to assiduously study the Church Fathers. And this was a big time part of his ongoing growth in faith, which he had to really get a good portrait of the early Church, the Church in the first few centuries, seeing that as the closest thing that authentic witness of the Apostles. In the 1830s, there was a big part of what's called the Oxford Movement. In England at this time, there was lots of controversy and debates over the identity of the Anglican Church, the relationship between the church and the state. And one of those big questions that was there, and I'm not sure it may still be within the Anglican community, is where is the Anglican Church fall on the scale between Catholic and Protestant? It was said that the Anglican Church had a Catholic dogma, but its 39 principles that were formulated in the 16th century were coming from a very Protestant outlook on the church, a Protestant formulation. And so, during this time in the 30s, the Anglican Church was, it saw itself as a sort of middleman between Catholicism and Protestantism. They had all the traditions. They had the Orthodox theology. They had what they believed to be apostolic succession in the clergy. So they had all the good stuff of Catholicism. version of what they thought had happened. But they still had that good spirit of Protestantism, that ability to know where it messes up. And so it's trying to navigate this narrow way of becoming Catholic and Protestant. Women came down very much on the Catholic side of those things. We can think about, like, in our church today, there are very different opinions on how the identity of the church should be formulated and lived. Well, some of the women still in the Anglican church. So there were entirely based women in journals and newspapers and public appearances. So women in the place, they lived there, their intellectual prowess to work, trying to interpret Anglicanism in the most Catholic way possible. And that's an example of those 39 principles of the Anglican Church. Women said, well, yes, they come to us out of a Protestant mentality, but they are what they are. We're free to interpret them in a very Catholic way if we want to. And he got himself in some trouble with other Anglicans by doing this. And he started to seem more and more Catholic in his approach, his interpretation. Until finally, you know, this went up, and he realized that we were trying to get to the bottom of who the Anglican Church was. He came down to say, I think, well, ultimately, it's Protestant, and if I'm to be Catholic, if I'm to be in line with this apostolic succession, if I'm to be in line with the church that I believe has been there from the beginning, I'm going to move towards the Catholic side. This didn't happen all at once, but it came about. And we see how it came about in some of this essay on the development of Christian doctrine. We won't get into it too much tonight because we'll talk about it next week. But basically, the question was, no man would have studied the scripture, who had studied the fathers the first few centuries. He would look at the Church of Rome and say, well, this, in a lot of ways, it doesn't look like that early church of, say, the 2nd century, the 3rd century. So how do we come to believe that the Church of Rome is the same church that existed back then? Based on it, the next thing, how does doctrine develop, how does tradition, how does it unpack over time? Like, an acorn looks different from a full tree, but it's the same organism. So that's something we'll talk about next week, in terms of the understanding, the ongoing development of the Roman faith doesn't change, but the expression of it might look very different as we navigate through history. So for a lot of us, and for a lot of us peers, they might look at the Catholic Church and say, well, yes, I like it because it never changes. Well, he said, I believe that's the real church because it changes. And it changes in the right way, or it stays itself by changing. And then we'll look at that a little more closely and talk about it next week. And you know, you've got different principles of how does something change authentically, how does it develop authentically without becoming different from what it used to be. So, we would eventually convert in 1845. He was received into the Catholic Church. Legend of this really said that Newman's conversion was the blow from which the Church of England still heals. And this could be an exaggeration, but the point is well taken that Newman at the time was one of the greatest Anglican theologians. And then he left the Anglican Church. So, as was mentioned earlier, he lost a lot of friends, he lost a lot of support. I think that must have been an enriching time for him. And for what the community means for someone who's very much involved, sincerely, authentically, he was a priest, he had a parish he was teaching, he was leading people in their faith. And his authentic conversion led him to leave the Anglican Church and go to the Catholic Church. And so his early Catholic writings, we see him writing historical novels that are sent in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And he was very interested in those early centuries of the church. He wrote a lot of satire of Oxford culture that he had experienced. He had one called The Lectures on Certain Difficulties Felt by Anglicans in Submitting to the Catholic Church. So he was still very much involved in this dialogue between Catholics and Anglicans, and explaining himself theologically to those who took issue with his leaving the church, the Anglican Church. there was one incident when I was writing these lectures when he was now Catholic, no longer Anglican, where he got himself into a little more. Apparently, during the course of one of his writings, he made a Catholic character of a certain gentleman attaching to what to you. This Italian ex Dominican friar, who was described as an ex Dominican friar and a mass seducer of Italian women, who had become Protestant and a popular speaker on the anti Catholic lecture circuit. So imagine this, there's this anti Dominican, so this Dominican who had left the Catholic Church, and he was now lecturing against him. And I'm not sure exactly what Newman said, but probably something about his philandering ways. And this guy ended up suing Newman for slander for libel. This clause was brought before the judge. Newman ended up not being fined, so he lost the official case, but he won in the court of public opinion. He got a ton of support from the Catholic world in this. They did up a collection and paid his fine for him, and had to be used in different countries. And so I guess in the ranks where he had been helping to care for this guy, they raised what he said, just playing a little breath, that it was made up. About these things, only time will tell, or only history will tell the truth. But it gives us a sense of some of the drama, some of the character of Newman coming out there. In the 1850s, after becoming Catholic in 1945, the years later he was ordained a Catholic priest. He set up an oratory in Rome. In England, based on the oratory in Rome, from the community of St. Philip Neri. He was then asked to be a director of the Catholic University of Ireland in Dublin. This took up a lot of his time in the 1850s. This was his chief service to the church. So he combined this university on Oxford and partly on the Catholic University of Louvain. We looked at the university writings in a few weeks, the Italian University. This is coming from his time period of his life. And he's been recognized by Catholics and non-Catholics, Christians, non-Christians. It's something very insightful and very important for envisioning the idea of sort of a large university, one that pursues knowledge, because this is a good one for the human person to pursue knowledge. His time as rector at the university was weighed down by different political problems in the church. He didn't get along with certain members of the hierarchy, he didn't agree with certain people that he hired, things like this. So when he was worn down, he resigned from that post in 1858. In 1859, he published an essay, The God in Trouble with Rome. And this was called On Consulting the Faithful in Matters of Doctrine. So one of the things Newman is known for and known writing about was the importance of the laity. He wrote this essay on consulting the faithful in matters of doctrine. And we can see why certain officials might have felt about this, because it's our job to discuss matters of doctrine. We don't want to consult the faithful too much. I can't help it. No, but Newman, this was sent to Rome, someone who took it the wrong way, and it wasn't that bad of an idea. He said there was nothing too extreme in his writings, but he didn't go through the process of defending himself well. He didn't explain to some of his writers what he could have explained. And he ended up just being at home. He was under suspicion. He had been in depression for a number of years. He didn't produce much. He went about his duties in his life, but for the next 5 years or so, he wasn't very active. And this coming off of his heavy experience, it led to him resigning at the university and then getting in trouble and being misunderstood with some of his writings in the theological authorities. So he was down for a few years. There were rumors that he planned to return to the Church of England, which he indignantly repelled with the response that the thought of the service makes me shiver. He was aroused from this funk, from this depression, by someone else attacking his character, his authenticity. A certain Charles Kingsley wrote in the December 1863 issue of Macmillan's magazine that Newman had no love of truth for his own sake, like other Catholic clergy. So this roused was coming from his lumber. And let him know in the rent was become one of those favorite books, the famous books for the analogy of the movie for soul. Anybody read this news or spiritual biography? Almost heard of it, right? So this apology, so this plan for basically an apology for one's life and explanation of one's life. So we realize that his own religious integrity, his own authenticity, his search for truth have been attacked. And yet responded by writing this biography, which was different from the normal biography. He doesn't talk about when he was born, who his parents were, and traces his spiritual journey. He's been put up there along with the confessions of St. Augustine as one of the most profound spiritual biographies that we have. He's even used in some English programs just to say the prose because he was a beautiful writer. It's said that he spent hours standing and weeping at his desk as he wrote this because so important for him was his integrity to show that he was sincere in his development of his own faith, of his own understanding of the church. And so the result was this beautiful biography that was a victory. In the end, people got this, his opponents, his friends, they received this as the writing of an honest man. So this person who had attacked his knowledge and the truth was proven wrong that women in all his sincerity was a man of integrity. Now, there are still those who maybe challenge certain details of his approach, or even facets of what he wrote there. But he comes across as a man of honesty and integrity. So, apology to Proditissima, who was interested in getting into the heart of Newman. Around this time, there was the First Vatican Council. We had a Second Vatican Council 50 years ago. Well, the first one was in the 1870s. And Newman had a big part in kind of explaining some of the Vatican Council happenings to non-Catholics at the time. The biggest problem that many of them had, and they were challenged in on, so if we were Anglican, was the council where the infallibility of the Pope was defined. So that doctrine that says that the Pope was speaking ex cathedra, so from the chair of the teaching authority, on matters of faith and morals, and the articulates of the faith, does not appear because the Holy Spirit has the church in that way, in that use of the magisterium. So this is often a misunderstood teaching of the church. I think that if the Pope says that Argentina's soccer team is better than Brazil, it doesn't mean that there's a foul, there's an investigation, you can't return this teaching. But Newman, even recognizing the reality of it, is not talking about everything the Pope says, but in these extraordinary circumstances when speaking in the ex cathedra on matters of faith and morals. And then Newman, who had wrestled with this one a little bit, and his old man came by his family fastside. Well, how can you be able to believe in, you know, being the Pope when it's in contrast with your own conscience? And so Newman spent some of his time writing letters and corresponding, defending his teaching. Now, he didn't. He believed in it. He accepted it. But he's also been mistaken, and there was an opportunity to define it in that way, in that moment. To say, okay, how was my best move, given all of the climate? You know, it was my understanding to define right now. When I believe it, I'm going to follow it, and I'm going to defend it. So we did that. And that's what I think is where some of this comes across. And we'll look at this in 3 weeks when we talk about conscience. This is so how we explain that, how the conscience navigates the question of the authority of the church. But for now, just to talk a little about what he said. When he was challenged on the conscience and the Pope's infallibility in common interaction, he said, well, if you're in matrimonial etiquette, if a member has to give a toast to the Pope and to the infallibility of his teaching authority, I'll do that. I'll toast the Holy Father. But first, I'll toast the conscience. And so he's going to toast the conscience into the Pope. So, an extreme summary is that both of those understood from the conscience and the Pope's teaching authority, they're not in conflict, and we'll get into some of that. first. There's never has to do it first. It's only Father with your conscience. And it's about your conscience and properly understanding exercise in the operational vehicle of Christ. So that way God speaks to his people. No man will fly the man after decades as a Catholic clergy after different moments of misunderstanding with Rome and with his theological approach. One of the reasons that it took a while to sometimes have his theology gel with some of the kind of theologians at the time was he was coming from a very different tradition. He expressed himself in a much more literary way than kind of dry scientific way of doing precise theology was elastic carried over in the Latin Church at the time. So eventually, you can restore rest and be in, undoubtedly good standing theologically with the Church that you're a part of, and you just made a cardinal. So that's why when the portrait out there is going to head cardinal. You might know what this cardinal's motto was, bishops and cardinals, we have, I think, all different mottos. We've seen them written on their crests sometimes. But you know what it was. Let's make fire over the moment that we're talking about. Next time, in Mass, as you receive communion, you're going to be walking back, looking at the window of the choir loft. And there's another one there with that motto, Cor Loquitur. So that's Newman's motto, heart speaks to heart. Even if that is cardinal motto, and you also see a lot about his approach to faith. A lot of writing through his biography, it's a very academic, intellectual biography. But he was one that was very much interested in the heart, and he recognized that the faith had to be transmitted from heart to heart. And that closeness to the heart of God, and believers who really speak from the heart to each other in the search for truth, in the search of life with Christ. So if you work on his legacy, he is considered one of the greatest letter writers of the 19th century. A lot of his theology, a lot of his ideas came out in letters that he would write. And not just the short little emails that we might write and say, here's what Paul thought about it. And he would take his time and write a very long, beautiful letter expounding on his views. And these letters, they show him exercising his full literary prowess. It always moves. You see his humanity go out from tenderness and affection to sarcasm and rebuke. This was also a part of his own Christian formation. He studied the Church Fathers, he studied the early theologians. He wasn't a scholastic. So, in those earlier centuries, it was maybe a little more evident how theology and human life, theology and biography, were very much intertwined. And so it's appropriate in his own personal letters. Or what gives a lot of insight into the heart of his faith. His legacy in university culture, as you mentioned, it was big in developing this idea of a liberal university. Liberal in the sense of this pushing for knowledge. Not just a school to produce employees for the different sectors of society. Not simply a utilitarian approach to university, but one that really does pursue knowledge and knowledge of the whole. Part of his legacy is showing the compatibility of a critical spirit with Roman Catholicism. So showing that you can be Catholic and you can think about things and you can challenge things and you can kind of navigate those questions of doing theology but also having a magisterium, having a teaching authority. And then theologians go to try to explore different avenues of the faith. His legacy of the imagination that didn't come across too much in what I just told you about his biography, but in his thought, there's a lot on the importance of the imagination. He's looking at what happens when we make an act of faith, how our belief comes because certain images are impressed on our mind, or impressed on our imagination. we spend our lives going back and down and putting orders to it. And now, in Brooklyn University, where I studied, there are theologians who are writing their doctoral theses on movement and imagination and seeing how the theology moves forward. And Christian imagination is a place where we can continue to develop our faith, continue to develop the Christian presence and culture. So we'll look at some of that more specifically in the last section. One question that we probably ask too much, because we always try to situate people, but it's interesting to ask it for Newman. People ask, well, Newman, was he liberal or conservative? Ultimately, he can't be reduced to these categories. I'll just read a brief quote from a Newman scholar, Sheridan King, to look at that question and place Newman's legacy in the larger question of our modern theology. He says the modernist is with a big capital M, so a certain theological movement about a century ago. The modernists, like Jewish tabernacle themselves, confess that however stimulating they feel in Newman, especially in framing a non-propositional understanding of divine revelation, even that Newman would turn to their cause. More recent liberal Catholics who invoke his name tend to ignore his massive and fundamental orthodoxy. Newman's mature insistence that the theologian is not the sovereign power in the Church, but must defer to the Pope and Curia, place severe limits on his own radicalism. On the other hand, to call him a conservative or a traditionalist was to ascribe to him a defensiveness which he did not possess, and to misunderstand his sheer originality and quality of mind. He did not repeat the past, but offered a new interpretation of it. He aspired to show that orthodoxy and criticism were compatible with each other, and that above all, the Church can only welcome truth. So Newman was a very original thinker. He opened up lots of doors. This was a century before the Second Vatican Council, and a lot of his time was seen as a precursor to Vatican II. So things like our return to the sources by studying Scripture more and the Church Fathers going back to the origins of our tradition. Things like the importance of studying the historical situation when we're studying Scripture. So using some of the human sciences to help with our theology. An understanding of the importance of personal experience in the life of faith. Another big theme in Newman. These were all sort of precursors to the Second Vatican Council and things that were later developed. As we said at the beginning, he was beatified in 2010 in England by Pope Benedict. So we'll end the presentation portion with a few excerpts from Pope Benedict's beatification homily to get a sense of, you know, we've looked at his life on the broad outline of his biography, what he started for, how he ended up in the Church, what he did. This is how Pope Benedict sort of interpreted his life and why he was a good candidate for beatification. You know, we'll finish with just a couple of excerpts. He says, in Blessed John Henry, a tradition of gentle scholarship, deep human wisdom, and profound love for the Lord has borne rich fruit, as a sign of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit deep within the heart of God's people, bringing forth abundant gifts of holiness. Cardinal Newman's motto, Cor Mentor Loquitur, or heart speaks to heart, gives us an insight into his understanding of the Christian life as a call to holiness, experienced as the profound desire of a human heart to enter into intimate communion with the heart of God. He reminds us that faithfulness to prayer gradually transforms us into the divine likeness. And we'll skip forward. The dove had service to which Blessed John Henry was called, and all applying his keen intellect and his prolific pen to many of the most pressing subjects of the day. His insights into the relationship between faith and reason, has a vital place in revealed religion in civilized society. And the need for a broadly based and wide-ranging approach to education were not only the profound importance for Victorian England, but continue today to inspire and enlighten many all around the world. Skip forward. And this part serves as not just an help to academics. While this gentleman, UN's intellectual legacy, has understandably received most attention in the vast literature devoted to his life and work, I prefer, on this occasion, to conclude with a brief reflection on his life as a priest, a pastor of souls. The warmth and humanity underlying his appreciation of the pastoral ministry is painfully expressed in another of his famous sermons. Note, had angels been your priests, not brethren, they could not have been known with you, sympathized with you, and had compassion on you, felt tenderly for you, and made allowances for you, as we can. They could not have been your patterns and guides, and have led you on from your own selves into a new life, as they can who come from the midst of you. He lived out that profoundly human vision of priestly ministry and his devoted care for the people of Birmingham during the years that he spent with the oratory he founded, visiting the sick and the poor, comforting the bereaved, caring for those in prison. Nobody knew on his death so many thousands of people lying in the local streets, as his body was taken to its place of burial about half a mile from here. 120 years later, great crowds have assembled once again to rejoice in the church's solemn recognition of the outstanding holiness of this much loved father of souls. What better way to express the joy of this moment than by turning to our Heavenly Father in heartfelt thanksgiving, praying the words that Blessed John Henry Newman placed on the lips of the choirs of angels in heaven. So, we'll close the way that I'll be closing with this little excerpt from one of Newman's writings, The Dream of Gerontius. Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth we praise, and all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. Questions, comments, additions? So, suggested that one of these four would be to make William Cardinals, which we read the same article, which is true, because right now, apparently, it's been written into canon law that one of these have to be a priest and a bishop to be a cardinal, but that's only been for the last 200 years or so. That was, if it wasn't for him, so I think it was 1917 when this recognition of the canon law was updated. That was made, I think, a requirement to be a priest, and then more recently to be a bishop. So it's the type of thing that is not part of the tradition of the big team. It's not a, that was not why everyone has to be a priest. So just at this time, I don't know how common it was for someone to be elevated to a cardinal without having a bishop, but I see it would be an instance of that. There's one elder, the eldest of six children, three sons and three daughters of a banker. John Newman, an easygoing member of the Church of England, without strong dogmatic convictions, and his wife, Jill Hemel, nay, from Trinidad, whose ancestry was French Huguenot. Newman was baptized an Anglican in the London Church. So that's all that I have on his life. I didn't do a lot of research into his family. An easygoing man with him, without strong dogmatic convictions, and a banker father, and a French Huguenot mother. No, that was actually something that he decided on, and he saw that as part of his own personal call to holiness. At the time, to be a fellow in Oxford, you had to be an Anglican cleric who was celibate. So just the path that he was on, both spiritually and academically, he was willing to get expected, or maybe signs of love really naturally to remain celibate. But he made a comment on that in some places. I think there was a few lines where he saw that as a part of his love of holiness. Anything surprising? Or with further research for your question? Amazing. An example of it was to our next one, which would be exclusive. Being holy and being in trouble with your superiors. So, we exaggerate the other way. It's like, well, if I'm being in trouble with my superiors, it means I'm holy. I don't think we can make that assumption. I mean, the character that comes across for me, I should have said this at the beginning, I'm not a known expert. I thought it would be good to introduce ourselves to them, so I've got some study, put together some reflections, hopefully guide some conversations. But the character that comes across is one of a little contentious, I think. He wasn't afraid of getting in trouble with his superiors, or he was very much confident with all those hot-button issues of the day. There's questions that were important for someone in his milieu, an Anglican and Catholic clergy. So he wasn't afraid to engage. He had that intellectual bent, and when he read about it, so I think he got the use. Hopefully, in service to advancing the cause of Christ. Anybody know the miracle that caused the beatification? So, a teaser for next week, for those who are interested in some of the next weeks, will use this thought as a way to jump off point, but certainly open up for dialogue and discussion on some of these themes. We could do the show how we articulate things, and then see if we're biased, if we would say it differently, if those are more experience. So next week we'll look at the question of the development of Christian doctrine. The question of that where he said it was tough for him. And somebody who wanted to join the Catholic Church, but he studied a lot of primitive Christianity and said, well, look at this Pope and all this ceremony and all this extra stuff. It's one thing that's not much like the other in a lot of ways. So how do we get from here to here? And so he did this deep study of the development of Christian doctrine. So just a teaser we're going to talk about next week. Can Christian doctrine change? Can Christian doctrine develop? If so, how? We have the examples of that. And we're going to move on from a Catholic perspective, right? Because there may be a lot of Christians who say, well, of course, we'll change it. We don't do that so easily. As Catholics, we see it in the develop of history, but we all pass to a tradition and to certain content of the faith that's been handed down to us. So his own essay on this development of Christian doctrine, he called it, he didn't claim to say the last word on it. He said it was a hypothesis to account for a difficulty. So he came across this difficulty. So, okay, this is how we can understand this. So, think about it. We'll mature a little bit. And then we'll talk next week. We'll start what we're talking about, your thoughts, your ideas on if, and if so, how do we understand doctrine to develop. And we'll see what Newman says about it. And maybe talk about where the church is now and how we apply some of Newman's thoughts. Some kind of theological thought to how the church continues to go forward in history. This is it. This is like a history book with less paragraph footnotes. So it's his prose is beautiful, but it's It's not that there's something great about it, or it's not like some derogatory and gross. He hasn't made command of people's language, but it's not the same kind of English that we read and that we write with today. So it's a great way, but it's slow. I was ambitious and thought I was going to read all of them this summer. And I don't know about that one. I could just get some key points. Maybe suggestions for further reading if you want to investigate. So yeah, this is the essence of the development of Christian doctrine. If you weren't before you were Catholic, you then came out and wrote a different preface to it after you were Catholic. That's what I'm reading.